11th chapter of the Gospel of John. You'll find it on page 99 in the New Testament section, the back end of the Bible. If you don't have one near you, reach over and grab one from someone behind. Page 99 in the New Testament, John chapter 11. Last Monday morning, I enjoyed one of the most memorable experiences of my life. Irene and I went to the Body Worlds exhibition at the Cyberno Discovery Center in Newtown. It's an amazing, amazing exhibition. Let me just read a little bit of this blurb. It's called Body Worlds and the Cycle of Life. Like no other museum experience in the world, Body Worlds changes the way we see ourselves. The mesmerizing original exhibition by trailblazing scientist Dr. Günther von Hagens offers an unprecedented and unique look beneath your skin. On display worldwide for 15 years, Body Worlds has been visited by more than 35 million people in over 70 cities around the world. They use a technique called plastination, which is a process of preserving human tissue. And it shows the complexity and resilience and vulnerability of the human body through just these amazing exhibitions which unpack our skeletal system, the respiratory system, the digestive system, the nervous system, the brain. They show from the first spark of conception, the tiniest little beginning of life, and all the way through the period of development up until birth. It is absolutely staggering. And unfortunately, today's the last day. And you have to book online. So if you want to go, just get on your phone during the service and book and go this afternoon. I promise you, for us, it was an experience of worship, really. As we walked around those exhibitions, as we looked at actual human, this plasticized human tissue, unbelievable stuff. And we just, as we walked around, and as I read the commentary and listened to the audio, just standing in front of display cabinet after display cabinet, looking at bodies, full bodies in different positions opened up. There was one of a guy from about here up, his head cut right down the middle and opened up. So you can see exactly what you look inside. I mean, you talk about an inside look. I mean, it was amazing. Someone told me after the first service that they battled to sleep for a few nights afterwards, but I can understand that. But we came away just absolutely in awe of God, our Creator. Absolutely wonderful. And as I walked out of there, I said to Irene, I cannot fathom how anybody could look at this and not believe in a God who is the creator of this. Cannot fathom how anybody could think that this complex, incredible body is just the process of blind evolution over billions of years. Just cannot fathom it. But as I was thinking about it in relation to the passage we're looking at this morning, I want you to imagine a Body Worlds exhibition somewhere in the world, full of people going around looking at the displays, reading the blurbs, listening to the commentary. There's a buzz of conversation going on as people are pointing out things, discussing things with one another. And as this is going on, all of a sudden, First of all, rather softly, and then getting louder and louder and louder. The unmistakable sound of a trumpet blast. The attention of everybody in that exhibition is captured by this noise of the trumpet. And then as the sound of the trumpet slowly fades, another noise is heard. This time, a loud call reverberates through the room. It's a call that everybody seems to recognize and understand. Even the corpses on display. Marvelously, miraculously, mysteriously, unlike anything the world has ever known, those corpses on the display are restored. They're given life. They begin to move. The people visiting the display are also changed, transformed. And what's happening inside that exhibition hall is happening all over the globe, in every graveyard, even under the sea. It's called resurrection. Now, does that sound weird, far-fetched, bizarre, the fruit of a fertile imagination, something out of science fiction? Or maybe you're saying, Lee, you probably ate too much cheese just before going to bed last night, and you're playing tricks on your mind. It's not far-fetched if we understand the passage we're going to look at now. A little further back in John, in chapter 5, after the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, that man who'd been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus healed him with a touch and a word. After that, Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done evil will those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Now, anybody could say those words. You could say them. I could say them. What really matters is, could we make it happen? And the question is, did Jesus make it happen, or did he just talk about it? And as we come to John chapter 11, we see Jesus actually doing what in chapter 5 he said that he would do. Now, during his 3 years of public ministry, you remember that Jesus performed many, many, many miraculous signs that were witnessed by his disciples. And when it came to writing the Gospel of John, John, as an old man at the end of his life, deliberately selected seven from among the multitude of miracles that Jesus did. He selected seven and he wove them into this gospel story that we have in front of us this morning. And he did so for a very specific reason, which he gives us at the end of the book. He says Jesus did many miracles in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in the book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, the raising of Lazarus was the seventh of the seven. It was the final sign that John records. Only the death and resurrection of Jesus, which comes in the chapters that follow now, surpass this miracle in grandeur and glory. Bishop Ryle, the wonderful Anglican bishop, said this: "These verses record one of the greatest miracles the Lord Jesus Christ ever worked, and they supply an unanswerable proof of his divinity. He whose voice could bring back from the grave one that had been dead 4 days must indeed have been very God. Bruce Milne, the Baptist pastor and scholar from Vancouver, said this: "The raising of Lazarus from the dead is an astonishing miracle, and not surprisingly, has provoked considerable controversy. Those operating with a narrowly naturalistic view of the universe dismiss it out of hand as pure legend. Dead men do not rise in a closed universe, therefore Lazarus did not rise." And maybe that's your view this morning. Maybe you have the view that this is a closed universe, there's no God, God is not involved in the universe, therefore, you know, this couldn't have happened. It's impossible. And I'm glad you're here if you think like that. And I hope that as we get into the passage, that God will show you otherwise. Now, we're diving in partway through chapter 11, because two Sundays ago, we looked at the first part of chapter 11. And if you weren't here on that Sunday, download the podcast, because it's a wonderful, wonderful part of Scripture that will be a real encouragement to you. I received so much feedback after that sermon indicating that God had really spoken to people, because it really touches us where we itch in our own personal pain. We, verse 16 verses talked, we saw that concern Jesus' purpose in our pain, and the story opens with an ordinary family, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, living in a little town of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. Lazarus gets sick. Mary and Martha, who knew and loved Jesus, did the logical thing. They send a message to Jesus saying, "Please come and help us. Lazarus is very ill." Jesus gets the message, and instead of responding immediately or even speaking a word and healing Lazarus, which he could have done, he delays 2 days, and then it's a 4-day journey from where he was to Bethany, and Lazarus was dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. They'd really had the funeral. It was over and done. And Jesus said that the reason for his delay was so that the glory of God might be displayed. And we were just reminded how, as ordinary families, stuff happens to us. And we often want God to do a quick fix. But he doesn't always do that. And he has a purpose beyond our understanding. And then we saw Jesus' comfort in our sorrow. He came eventually after 4 days. And Martha, the older sister, runs out and stands in front of him and says to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And he responds to those words with truth. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never finally or eternally die." A little while later, Mary comes. The more gentle, timid Mary, she falls at the feet of Jesus and she says exactly the same words that her older sister had said. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Jesus didn't say anything. He just cried. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. And we saw how in our sorrow, the Lord ministers to us with truth that gives us hope, and with his tears, his own heartache with our heartache, that brings us comfort. That's where we were up to last time. Now this morning, we turn to the miracle itself, and then just we'll have a brief look at the reaction of people to the miracle. As we think about Jesus' life for our death, or we could even turn it around and say Jesus' death for our life. That's the second part of the chapter. So let's read beginning in verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with the stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. You've known that story since Sunday school, haven't you? Some of you. And the problem with that is that sometimes it doesn't strike us as being as wonderful as it actually is. I want you to notice the passion of Jesus once again, followed by the sisters and the crowd of mourners and onlookers. He comes to the tomb, and notice verse 38 in the text. It says, once more, deeply moved. Once more, what is John saying? Well, this is not the first time he was deeply moved. When was he deeply moved before? Look back to verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, that is Mary, and the Jews who had come along with her, so this would have been a little way from the tomb, when he saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then the words, Jesus wept. So that was the first time. Now, once again, as he now arrives at the tomb, the text says that he was deeply moved. Or a better word would be outraged in spirit. He was outraged in spirit and troubled. That word outraged in the Greek, and I don't often dig up Greek, but this is an interesting word. It was used to describe the snorting of a horse. You know, when a horse is, I can't quite imitate it. I tried in the first service, and it was a bit of an abortion, but, you know, I don't know if horses are, I don't know how they. But you know, you've heard a horse snort when it's, you know, they, anyway, whatever. But that's the word that was used here. He was outraged. It suggests anger. It suggests emotional indignation. He was deeply moved and troubled in spirit as he came toward this tomb. Bruce Milne again says this. The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. In Mary's grief, he sees and feels the misery of the whole race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he had come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but that is incidental. His soul is held by rage as he advances to the tomb. In Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. I love that. And so as he advances to the tomb, it's like in that earlier parable where of the farmer, Jesus says, an enemy has done this. And there's a sense in which as he comes face to face with death, he says, an enemy has done this. Goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Oh, and I've asked myself as I've looked at the passion of Jesus here, when I'm confronted with sin and suffering and death in my own life, in your lives, in the wider world, in our society, do I have within me the correct mixture of passion and compassion? The correct mixture of outrage and sadness? Jesus has that as he comes to the tomb. I think I felt a little of it on Friday or Saturday. And I spend extended time on the phone with a couple who I've journeyed with and grown to love, who are going through a really messy divorce. And I was listening to the wife and heard her pain and her brokenness. And I said to her, "You sound terrible." She said, "I am." And I listened to the husband and the back and forth and the stuff and the lawyers. And there was a sense in me of outrage. As I see the enemy of their souls messing up their lives. And yet a sense of deep sadness where I wanted to weep as I heard each of them saying, "We had dreamed that it would be different." And I think I need more of that. I think we need to have this mixture that Jesus shows us so perfectly of outrage and compassion. So that's the passion of Jesus. Come with me to verses 38 and 39. And here we're confronted with the problem of death. Comes to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. And he says, "Take away the stone." And Martha, again, I love Martha. She's always got something to say. And she blurts out, "No, Lord, we don't open up that tomb. Don't you know he'd been dead 4 days? And it stinks in there." You know, I mean, poor old Martha. She's such a practical soul. I just love her. And that was the problem. It was the problem of death. He had been dead 4 days. And there's no greater problem than death. Man is capable of amazing feats in a whole range of fields. But the one thing even the cleverest of men and women cannot do is overcome death. And some of you who are medical people have experienced it in the operating theater. Those of us who are not have watched enough movies to see it happen. Here you have a team of brilliant surgeons working on someone trying to save their life. And they're doing everything they can, and all the equipment is there, all the science is there, all the technology is there. And they're battling and they're calling for help and they're getting this and that and they're working at it. But then you see the monitor flatlines. And it flatlines long enough they realize death is won. And off comes the mask, off comes the gloves, off comes the gown. They chuck them in the bin as they walk out the door into the waiting room to meet the family. And they say, "I'm so sorry. We did everything we could." What they maybe don't say, and yet it's implicit, is death won. It's a problem we can't solve. And Jesus stood before the tomb and commanded, "Take away the stone." And the credibility of his message, the credibility of his ministry, the credibility of his claims hung on what was about to happen. Had nothing happened, he would have been done. But he had a plan. And what was his plan? The next verses reveal that. Come to verses 40 to 42, the purpose of Jesus. The seventh miraculous sign was about to be performed. Do you remember what the first sign was? What was the first miracle? Yes, turning water into wine. Chapter 2, turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. Wonderful story. If you don't know it, read John chapter 2. Not while I'm talking though, I'm watching you. And at the end of that account, the Apostle John writes this. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory by way of this miracle. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. See, that's the purpose of the miracle. Now, you come back to chapter 11. When Jesus was notified of the illness of Lazarus, as I said, he delayed going to heal him. Why? Look at chapter 11, verse 4. When he heard this, that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No," and here it is, "it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That glory again. What is the glory? What is the idea of God, of the Son of Man being glorified? It means he will be shown to be who he is. The idea of glory has the thought of, when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the weight, the awesomeness of God. And it's in doing this miracle that the weight, the awesomeness, the glory of Jesus is seen. And he is seen to be God in the flesh. And then the prologue. Or just look at verse 40. When Martha objects, Jesus says, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then you remember in the prologue, the introduction to the Gospel of John, John there says, speaking of Jesus' incarnation, he says, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, the disciples and others." And then he says this, "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so what was Jesus' purpose as he stood at that open grave of Lazarus? He wanted people to see his glory in what was about to happen and to thereby know who he was so they could put their trust in him and find eternal life. Now we come to the astonishing display of the power of Jesus. Verse 40, look at the text with me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." N.T. Wright, the Anglican scholar, says the present passage is one of the most dramatic moments in the whole story of Jesus. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, he ordered almost everyone out of the room, and when it was over, he told them not to tell anyone. Now, he stands in front of a large crowd, puts his reputation on the line, and shouts to Lazarus to come out. And the dead man comes out. A heart-stopping moment of shuddering horror and overwhelming joy mixed together like dark mud and liquid gold. All this is hugely important. If we don't feel its power and find ourselves driven to awe and thanks and hope, it's either that we haven't learned to read or cannot hear or have hearts of stone. Lazarus, come out. And he came out. Bishop Ryle says, at the sound of that voice, the king of terrors, that is death, at once yielded up his lawful captive, and the insatiable grave gave up its prey. And the words Jesus had spoken earlier in chapter 5 were proved true. The time is coming and now has come when those who are in the graves will hear his voice and those who hear will live. Now that miracle of the raising of Lazarus bore eloquent testimony to two things that were going to happen but had not happened at that stage. One was the resurrection of Jesus. And the other is still future. The resurrection at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 5. When Jesus looked into Martha's face and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Those could have been just words, but they took on new meaning when Lazarus stepped out of the tomb. And they took on new meaning a few weeks later when Jesus stepped out of the tomb. And we will experience that in the future when we hear the trumpet and we hear the call and resurrection happens. Now, how do we know that the future will happen? That will happen in the future? Because of what happened in the past. Because of what happened to Lazarus. But this resurrection is also a picture of the salvation of individual sinners. And it's happening all over the world, all the time. And it's amazing. The Bible says that all of us are by nature dead in transgressions and sins. We're spiritually dead. While we may be physically alive, because of our sin, we're cut off from the life of God. We're separated from Him, and we do not have spiritual life. His Spirit does not live in us naturally. And so for us to have spiritual life, there has to be kind of a resurrection. And that resurrection is called conversion or being born again. And the Bible says that it comes about that the Lord, as the Lord calls us out of death to life. And how does He do that? He does so through the gospel, the message of the gospel, and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's as we hear the call of God to repent and believe and put our trust in Jesus, along with that call comes the ability to believe, the ability to repent, the ability to come, which we couldn't possibly have in ourselves. Salvation is a miracle. Christ speaks, He calls us. Lazarus, Li, Tabang, Sepo, Stephen, come. Come to me. And we find ourselves coming. That miracle needs to happen to you. Now, this miracle of the raising of Lazarus precipitated a crisis that led to the crucifixion. And we finish with just a quick glance at the plot to kill Jesus in the remaining part of the chapter. As you read on from the time Lazarus stepped out of the grave, there are three different responses. Look at verse 45. It says, many put their faith in him. And that, of course, was part of his purpose in doing it. Many put their faith in him. Verse 46, some went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether those people had believed, and they wanted to go to the Pharisees and say, "Hey, guys, you got to believe this. We saw it, and he is the Messiah." We don't know whether it was that or whether they didn't believe and they were going and say, "Hey, you know, if you don't get onto this guy and deal with him quickly, you know, his followers are growing." So we don't really know. But some of them went and told the Pharisees. And this led to something interesting. It led to the calling of an urgent meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest authority in Judaism. It was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests. There were 70 of them, 70. And they were kind of a religious, political group. They'd been given certain governing rights by the Romans, but the Sanhedrin had a lot of power. They had a lot of clout. And they enjoyed position and prestige and popularity in the whole business. And so, verse 47, Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Can't you feel the tension in that meeting? Hey guys, we've got to do something. We've got to take action. But it's interesting, if you look at verse 47, they didn't deny the miracles. They said, this man is performing many miraculous signs. They didn't deny the miracles, but they refused to assess their position in relation to Jesus in the light of his miracles. And you know, there are a lot of people like that still today. Maybe it's you this morning. You're not denying that Jesus existed. You wouldn't say he didn't die. You wouldn't even say that he didn't rise again. But you're not letting that truth take you to the logical conclusion. What are you going to do with him? They didn't go there. Instead, they were gripped by fear. They were threatened. What did they say? If this keeps going, if his following keeps growing, it's going to capture the attention of the Romans, and they're going to come down on us like a ton of bricks, and they will take away our place, the temple, and our nation, our rule over our little kingdom. And so Jesus was a threat to them. And so what was the answer to the threat? Get rid of him. Get rid of him. And that might be, in a different kind of a way, your answer to the threat that the claims of Jesus pose. Forget about him. Forget about him. Don't think about it. Just ignore him. He'll go away. But he won't. Remember the trumpet. Remember the call. He won't just go away. And then one of their number pipes up. His name is Caiaphas. Look at verse 49. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. And now this is in the boardroom, remember? And Caiaphas says to the others, "You know nothing at all." Let me give you a Lee Robinson paraphrase of that. "You bunch of idiots. Yeah. You don't know what you're talking about." Verse 50, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." That was Caiaphas's pragmatic solution. It wasn't about truth, it wasn't about justice, it was about pragmatism. Get rid of him and we'll be okay. One man, it's better that one man dies than that the whole nation perish. But unwittingly, in saying that, Caiaphas was uttering a heart gospel truth. And John picks up on that in verse 51. He says, Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, the Gentiles, to bring them together and make them one. So both Caiaphas and John understand that Jesus' death is substitutionary. Either Jesus dies or the nation dies. If he dies, the nation lives. It's his life instead of theirs. But Caiaphas is thinking of it on a purely political level. Jesus is thinking of it in terms of his mission. Or John is thinking of it in terms of Jesus' mission as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, who would die so that we need not die and be forever lost in our sin. The Passover was just about to happen. People were gathering for the Passover. The Passover lamb would in a few days be slaughtered. So as we finish this morning, I want to ask you, in the light of the evidence, what are you going to do with Jesus? In the light of the resurrection of Lazarus, in the light of his own resurrection, which is one of the most easily proved bits of history, what are you going to do with him? Are you going to be like those who said, no, the price is too high. Let's just get rid of him. Just put him out of my mind. Or are you going to fall at his feet and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you. I receive you. Maybe this morning you've been hearing the Lord call you. He called Lazarus, come out. Someone said, if he hadn't used the name Lazarus, all the people in all the graves would have come out. So that's why he had to be very specific. I don't know about that. But anyway, you know when he's calling you. When he's calling your name, I would encourage you to respond to him and to come to him as he waits for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you said, I am the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never eternally die. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for opening our eyes to who you are. Thank you for your call, for calling our name, for giving us life. Do that for those who may yet be dead. May they hear your call and enter into life today. Amen.